We will be reading verses 3 to 14, but our focus tonight will be on verses 5 to 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is God's word. You may be seated. So we will be continuing our study through the letter to the Ephesians. Last week, as we came to this letter, we saw the introduction and the importance of introductions and how they're not something we can just quickly go through, but how they frame the whole letter. They help us understand what is to come and also help understand the purposes in which it is written. We also see that Paul, from this introduction, then erupts in a doxology, showing us the beauty of God our Father, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, showing us that he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Before time began, we were chosen, determined to be his people, belonging to him. And if you were paying attention last week, at the end of verse 4, I left off the very, very end. Because today, as we will see, Paul has an emphasis for the rest of this doxology. It's what it means to be a Christian, to be united to Christ, to be in him, and the blessings that come to us from our union with Christ, which eventually should lead to glorifying God. And we will see this aspect of our union with Christ, the blessings that we have, and how it ultimately leads to glory in 3 points. The first is his loving will towards us in verses 5 to 6. Second is we are lavished in Christ in verses 7 to 10, and we have received an undeserved inheritance from 11 to 14. His loving will, we are lavished in Christ, and an undeserved inheritance. First, his loving will. We come to the very beginning of verse 5, and we see again that we are predestined, that we are chosen. The counsel of God has come together to determine who would belong to him, coming together to agree who would be the sheep of Christ, who would be his bride that one day would come home to him. The people that would belong to him, be his prized possession, that we would come home, home to our heavenly dwelling, because of God's working that's happening within our lives. We see what we skipped last week at the end of verse 4, what motivated God to do such a thing. It was his love that drove him to do this. He determined our destiny out of his love for us. He saw us and he loved us. He saw the fullness of what we are and the sin that's within us. and he still chose us. And the knowledge that God knows all things about us can sometimes be a frightening thing, realizing God sees everything that's within me, all of my sin, all of my darkness. And it can really bother us sometimes and really make us afraid, knowing that as we sit in the pews, if this screen behind me were to lower and every sinful action, every sinful inward thought that we had was displayed on that screen, fear would grip us and we wouldn't know what to do. That's why many have tried to get rid of God. As we heard this morning, people push to kill God, say God is dead. Out of this knowledge that God knows all these things about us and he knows us for what we really are. One of them that pushes to kill God is Friedrich Nietzsche and his writings on the ugliest man and what the ugliest man says on the basis of that knowledge. He says this, he looked with eyes that beheld everything. He beheld man's depths and dregs, all his hidden ignominy and ugliness. His pity knew no modesty. He crept into my darkest corners. This most prying, over-intrusive, over-pitiful one had to die. He ever beheld me. On such a witness, I would have revenge or not live myself. The God who beheld everything, and also a man, that God had to die. Man cannot endure it that such a witness should live. Thus spake the ugliest man. Now we know that God cannot die, we cannot kill God, but God does see into the depths of what we really are. He sees us and his word cuts us open, as it were, and reveals to us what we truly are. It shows us and it exposes us, and he sees everything that's within us. Hebrews 4:13 says that we are exposed to the eyes of him who we must give an account. That we are completely exposed before God. But he saw into your deepest, darkest parts of your soul, and he chose you. He didn't need you or anything from you, but he chose you, as Paul tells us, in love. Paul shows us again as we go through verse 5, this abundant grace that is given us by God, that we are a people that have been chosen to the glorious factor with the aim goal of adoption, predestined to be his child, that in choosing us, we would be his prized possession. Paul states that all that are his have been chosen. Jew, Gentile, male and female are all now his sons and his daughters. We have been predestined to be brought into the family, as it were. We are now taken into the family. And all of this comes from his love. There is nothing significant in us, nothing God gains from us. It's simply from his love and his grace towards you and me. God has taken those who were from the most distant house and he has brought them into his own. When he has his son or daughter return, he wraps a robe around them, places a ring on their finger, and proclaims, "This child of mine was lost but is found, was blind but now can see, was dead but is alive again." He does not save us and then place us to a low position, but to the highest possible position imaginable as a son and a daughter. Ephesians, when Paul's writing this to the Ephesians, they would have had a knowledge of adoption. In the Greco-Roman world, it was an aspect of a child being brought in, adopted, giving the right of sonship. But to hear that God adopts a sinful human being, brings them into his family, would have been the most shocking statement of all time. Dr. Baugh, former New Testament professor at Westminster Seminary, California, says this about how shocking this would have been to their ears. He says, "It surpasses even the unthinkable idea of the Roman emperor adopting a slave from the most barbaric lands to be the next emperor. But God says that you are my child. I have adopted you. You are mine. We belong to him. He looks on you with love, care, and compassion. His gentleness towards you is ever extended. It's never taken away. You're the prize of his eye. It's not for the elite, the people that really make it. They get to be the children of God. No, it's for all in whom he has called. It's not just taking our guilt away and forgiving us of our sins, but his children belong to him. We are his, and he is ours." There's a story of a friend of mine who his brother and sister-in-law were going through the process of adoption. And if any of you know someone that's gone through this process, it can be a very, very difficult process. Emotionally difficult, psychologically difficult. It's just very hard on the family going through this process. But one day, they finally got the news that they would get to adopt a son. And they went through all of the work, all of the paperwork, and on the last day in court where they got to sign off and the boy finally got to be their son, they brought a jersey with it. And on the back had their last name. And after signing the last piece of paperwork, they took that jersey and put it on the son. Because now he belonged to them. He was theirs now. He was no longer what he was. He is our son now and he belongs to us. And in the same way, we are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. We are in him. We belong to the Father. We are his possession. We are sons and daughters, as Paul tells us, through the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We have obtained this gift of adoption through his life, death, and resurrection. He who is our chief priest, our mediator, constantly interceding on our behalf. And all of this, Paul tells us, is according to his will. This is something Paul constantly stresses, according to his will, according to his will, saying that there's nothing in us that would draw God to us. We have nothing worthy to give back to him for such a blessing. It's all by his will. And in verse 6, he tells us what this should lead to. It should lead to the praise of his glorious grace. That's one of the main reasons why we gather together here at church. It's the catechism question that we went over, that we should praise God, enjoy him forever, glorifying him for who he is and what he has done, that he has given us such a beautiful gift. And this is all from his will, his desire to give it to you. A will of love that's extended towards you, his people. And then Paul, at the end of verse 6, makes a shift. He's been talking about this beauty of adoption, and then he shifts to how we achieve it. We achieve it in the beloved. Who is this beloved? Who is this? And it's none other than Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our second point, which is we are lavished in Christ. Sinclair Ferguson often will mention that if you asked Paul, what do you think of yourself as? He probably wouldn't have said as a Christian, because that was a later term that was used to mock Christians, that Christians just said, all right, I guess we'll take that on, that's ours now. But if you asked Paul, what do you mainly think of yourself as? Sinclair says, and I agree with him, Paul would say, I am someone that is in Christ. I am someone that is united to Christ. And that is the same for us, that we are people that are found in him, members of his body. And on the basis of this union, Paul is going to now, for the remainder of this epistle and these verses, is going to show us what it means to be united to Christ, to be in him. What's the first thing that he says in verse 7? In him, we have redemption We are the people that Christ has come to release, to set free. People that were captive to sin, death, and the devil. We had chained ourselves. We had placed ourselves in this position without any ability to set ourselves free. But Christ has come and he has set us free. Those who were slaves have now been redeemed, brought in as sons and daughters. But then, as you see, Paul shows us this redemption, it comes at a cost. There is a price to be paid to set a slave free. Captives cannot go away without a cost. It is not something that we could pay. It's not something that we could offer up, but it's only Jesus Christ, only him coming, living, and dying in our place, rising again, could set us free from this bondage. Because we see that his blood was poured out, and the scriptures teach us that only without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out for justice against sin. This person has sinned, and justice must be paid against this person for what they have done. But the blood of Christ calls out for redemption, calls out in forgiveness for those who belong to him. He stood in our place and received what was justly ours. Jesus was bound to a cross that we would be free from our bondage of sin and punishment. He was hoisted up on this cross so that we could be lifted up in the Father's arms as adopted children. He cried out in agony so we could bring our tears to God. He was abandoned so we could never be forsaken. In the cross, we have redemption, but Paul also shows us that we have forgiveness of our trespasses. For those willful moments of rebellion against God, and those moments of secret sin, and the moments where we know maybe we are sinning, maybe we're not, I'm not sure. All of those moments, we know now in Christ that if we repent and turn to him in faith, we are redeemed, we are forgiven. And there's a tendency in some of our hearts to hear this and then look at ourselves and feel like we're not forgiven and say, "You don't know what I've done. You don't know the mistakes I've made, what sins I'm still struggling with. How can you say I'm forgiven? How can you say that?" All I can say is look to Christ. Look to Jesus on the cross. When he cried out, "Father, forgive them," that wasn't the monotone voice as we read or in our quiet time or we hear in church. It was a cry of agony. "Forgive them, Father, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." That was his cry from the cross. Forgive them. And if you doubt him, look at him and his word. Look at Luke 7. The woman who came ran to his feet and fell, washed his feet with her tears, knowing exactly who she was as a sinner. Everyone in that room knew. We're not even given her name. If you want to see more, look at Mark chapter 2 with the man that was paralyzed, could do absolutely nothing to care for himself. Couldn't even get himself to Jesus. His friends had to bring him. But what both of them had in common is both of them were presented to Christ. And he says to them, and he says to you, "Daughter, son, your sins, although they are many, are forgiven on the basis of what I have done for you." And all of this flows, as Paul tells us, from the riches of his grace. The richness of God's grace poured out to us. that we are forgiven of our sins. In verse 8, Paul shows that this grace has been given to us far more abundantly than we could have ever asked or imagined. We are forgiven, redeemed, and sons. How could you ever possibly think or imagine this is from you? This is from God. It's given to you in excess. It's lavished upon you. More than you could have ever asked for. Look at the son, the prodigal son. When he returns, he never asks to be restored as a son. He asked to be a servant. We could have never thought to ask for such a beautiful gift, but God in his mercy gives us such a gift to be called his children. In verse 8, we see that it's by his wisdom and his insight that we see these things. It is by divine revelation that we come to the knowledge of this, that our eyes are opened and our ears they now can hear. But what can they hear? Paul tells us in verse 9, the mystery of his will. It's not some secret, as you heard Aaron say, that people climb the mountain and they finally obtain this mystery. It's just a revelation, an understanding of who Christ truly is. He is our Savior, the one that has come down to save sinners like you and I. This is what Jesus thanks the Father for. He says, Father, I thank you that you have not revealed these things to the learned and the wise, but to the innocent and the simple. The mystery of redemption is found in Christ, in his work. And Paul says that this is revealed to us through the Spirit. He has revealed to us the things that God has prepared for those who love him. These things are revealed by the Spirit. And for what purpose? God has revealed this for the church's purposes, to show the bringing about of forgiveness of sins, adoption, reconciliation, purposes set forth in Christ, all of which is in Christ. Paul never allows us at any point to say, my salvation in some shape or form is found in me. None of it's in us. None of it is in you. Paul is constantly saying, all of it is in Christ. And in verse 10, he shows us that at the fullness of time, Christ came forth. Christ coming on the earth was not a spring of the moment. All right, I guess I'm going to go now. This had been planned before the fullness of time, that Christ would come and save sinners, to show the fulfillment of all the promises, to show what the Old Testament has been pointing towards, the beauty of Christ coming. To, as it tells us in verse 10, to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth. Things that were previously opposed have now been brought together. Things in heaven and things on earth, namely man and God. Our relationship is restored. Christ being true man and true God came and stood in our place and now stands as mediator, uniting all things to him, and in his death, killing the hostility that stood between us and God. Now we can stand before the Father as righteous, holy and blameless before him, so that one day we will dwell with him forever. Through his resurrection, all that was once opposed to him, sin, death, and the devil, have now become his footstool. And all his enemies have been vanquished. Christ has brought in his body the church, placing those who have placed their faith in him and uniting them to himself, so that every creature that is in heaven and on the earth one day will bow before him, and proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. And we see that this union with him brings forth even more blessing to us. As we see in our last point, we have an undeserved inheritance. We are in Christ, united with him, and we have obtained this inheritance. We see in verse 11, In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. What is this inheritance? It's the inheritance of taking part of his kingdom. We, through Christ, have become fellow heirs. We will join in the heavenly song. Paul says this in Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. The kingdom where death and sin will be no more. And you see again here in verse 11 that Paul brings up predestination again, showing that your entrance into this kingdom has nothing to do with you. We are not the triumphal king. We do not get to ride in glorifying ourselves, but rather we need to see that we are the humble adopted children placed in the kingdom by his will, praising the true triumphal king, Jesus Christ, knowing that we are there simply by the fact that God willed that we would be there. Where we will be in the kingdom and we will see the beautiful face of Christ, where sun and moon will be replaced with the light of Jesus' face. We continue in verse 12 and we see that this is for those who have placed their hope and faith in Christ. All of this is ending, as Paul says in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Redeemed children, given this inheritance, leading to one sole thing, which is the praise of his glory, the praise of his beauty. All of redeemed humanity now exists for the purpose of praising God. And then Paul shows us one last beautiful thing of this inheritance that we've been given. One last in him statement in verse 13 going into 14 that helps us understand our position. His last declaration is that we are in him. You also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He constantly is saying, in him, in him, in him, in him, in him. There's no escaping him. There's no escaping Jesus. There is no taking up your own path to get to heaven. There is no reaching God apart from Christ. There is no salvation apart from him, and now Paul shows us there is no acquisition of the Holy Spirit apart from Christ. First, the sealing that he mentions is coming to those who have heard the gospel message, that our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus Christ, our confidence. That is our hope, is in Jesus. We heard the word of truth, the gospel. And we see that this is coming from faith, that this being sealed with the Holy Spirit is happening. And we have to see these works happening at the same time, simultaneously, because faith is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, giving us this beautiful gift. It's an application of salvation from the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean to be sealed by God? Be sealed by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. It is the Father that seals us with this Holy Spirit. It is the Father and the Son that has sent this Holy Spirit into our hearts. And to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, as we see, is a guarantee that one day we will have our inheritance, that this salvation is ours, that we can have confidence that we are saved by faith alone. That the promise given to Abraham that one day his offspring of the nations would be sealed with this promised Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings about the new birth that's within us, that no human hands can undo what he has done. And it unites us to Christ. This is the promised Holy Spirit that is spoken about throughout the entire Old Testament, especially in Joel, where the Lord says that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. This spirit that we are sealed with is pouring out the love of God into our hearts. And this spirit is the greatest grounds of assurance. The Holy Spirit is our greatest guarantee that it will come to an end in glory. The Spirit is our assurance in our salvation. John Owen says this about this very thing. He says, this is the greatest evidence, the great ground of assurance, which we have that God has taken us into a near and dear relation unto himself, because he has given us his Spirit, the great and heavenly gift which he will impart unto no other. The only gift that is given to the church alone is the Holy Spirit, which brings about this application of salvation and is the guarantee that we will reach our heavenly home, that we know that we are his because his Spirit indwells in us, and what is his must return to him. We will come to him and his heavenly home and see him as he is. We are God's. We are sealed with the Spirit, and God in his Spirit is constantly saying to you, you are mine. It's a promise that God will preserve you, and then he will care for you until the very end, saying that you are his most prized possession, the prize of the shepherd, his prized sheep that will come home. And at the end of this great doxology, this praise of God for all of these beautiful things that we see, of the inner working of salvation that the Trinity has worked out for us, it ends to the praise of his glory. In verse 6, we see to the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 12, we see to the praise of his glory. In verse 14, we see to the praise of his glory. To praise our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To proclaim it to ourselves every day. Praise to the Father be. Praise to the Son, our King. Praise to the Spirit be forever and eternity. It's a beautiful thing that we cannot ignore, that God has loved us, has brought about this salvation in Christ. And we are in him, and one day we will see Christ because of God's work face to face. Let us pray. Our Father, what can we say? We look at this great salvation, the workings of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you thought of us, you chose us in Christ, that we should be a redeemed people, adopted as children, forgiven, and you have brought us to yourself. In love, you sent Christ to die for our sins and to raise again. And so, Father, we thank you for this beauty that you have shown us in your word. And we trust in you. We look to you and our Savior for comfort in those days where life may seem difficult, knowing that you have chosen us to be yours and knowing that we are yours. And one day you will bring what is yours to yourself. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.